Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info. They were all sent. Patriarchs Avraham, Yaakov, and Yosef, the prophet Moshe, Mashiach Yeshua, Apostle Peter, and Deacon Stephen. They were sent out with a message from the Holy One of Israel. So too, Yeshua has sent us to the people around us with a message that God wants reconciliation with humanity, and Yeshua's atonement makes that happen. That's the legacy these great figures in Scripture have passed to us. The following recorded discussion is on the Torah section, Vayishlach, which means, "and he sent." It covers Genesis chapter 32, verse 3, through chapter 36, verse 43. Hallel Fellowship teacher Jeff explores the drama between Yaakov and Esau. It's referred to throughout Scripture, and it's a conflict that continues in our day.
Well, good afternoon. We are starting our discussion of Parashah Vayishlach. Vayishlach, this is, of course, the beginning phrase here of the passage we're going to be looking at from Genesis 32 through 36, and it talks about, and he sent, which is could be quite interesting because it's going to be a topic of what we look at in both this section and in the Haftarah section over who was sent to whom and why. So we'll see there's quite a bit of sending back and forth, both from the kingdom of God and the family of Yaakov and Esau, or Esau. And that is going to be one of the key things we're going to be looking at is who is being sent. And we'll probably likely find that we are actually being sent as well to the people around us. And we also have a bit of a mission as well to bring the reconciliation, similar to what we see in this account as well. So we're going to be reading from Genesis 32, verse 3, through chapter 36, verse 43. Genesis 32. Now as Yaakov went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Yaakov said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Machanim, Machanaim. And Yaakov sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Yaakov, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Yaakov, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Yaakov was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes into one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." And Yaakov said, "O God of my father Avraham and God of my father Yitzhak, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.' So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me, and put a space between the droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do these belong? Where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?" Then you shall say, "These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us." Then he commanded also the second and the third, and also those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will also accept me.' So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named that place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Chapter 33. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Yosef last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Likewise, Leah came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Yosef came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows, and the children are frail, and the flocks and herds which are nursing and are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed at Sukkot and built for himself there a house made of booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Sukkot. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Then he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hands of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters for ourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Now these words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, and for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. All who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Shimon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came from came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Shimon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and all, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Chapter 35. And God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which are in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there, and he called the place El Beit El, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Devorah, Rivka's nurse, died, and she was buried below Beit El under the oak, and it was called Alon Bakut. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. He said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Yisrael shall be your name." Thus he called him Yisrael. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Yitzhak, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Beit El. When they journeyed from Beit El, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrat, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Ben-Yamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is, Beit Lechem. Jacob set up a pillar over a grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Shimon, and Levi, and Yehuda, and Issachar, Zebulun, and the sons of Rachel, Yosef, and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan, and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Yitzhak at Mamre of Kiriat Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Yitzhak had sojourned. Now the days of Yitzhak were 180 years. Yitzhak breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Chapter 36. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives, the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and also Basemah, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemah bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Yeush, and Yalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and daughters and all his household and all his livestock and all the cattle of his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And they went another way to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These men are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemah. The sons of Eliphaz are Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was the concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Adah. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahat and Zerah, Shammah and Mizah. These are the sons of Esau's wife Basemah. These are the sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Yeush and Yalam and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahat, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife Basemah. These are the sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, Chief Yeush, Chief Yalam, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, and Shobal, and Zibeon, and Anah, and Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan are Hori and Haman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan and Manahat, Nabal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ayah and Anah. He is Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, and Itran, and Keran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, and Zavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites: Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, according to the various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bala died, and Yoab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham in the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the land of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of his city was Avit. Then Hadad died, and Samlah of Masreka became king in his place. Then Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth of the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place, and the name of the city was Pau. And his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mazab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Yethet, Chief Olibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mizbar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. Okay, so that is the capping of that particular section. Now, there's a whole lot of salacious stuff in some of these chapters, but one of the things that we're going to be focusing primarily on is in chapter 32 and a bit of 33. Because, okay, there's a bit of whole lot of repetitive history in chapter 36 that we just went over. But one of the things that you just might note in that is, you know, how they always talk about, oh, in the Bible only the men matter? Wow, lots of daughters mentioned in chapter 36. Mostly daughters. Now, I guess some ideas have gone back and forth as to why that might be, but one of the things to keep in mind is the intermarrying between Edom and Ishmael. So one of the things that is thought of is that some of the, you know, those 12 sons that we'd read about earlier, some chapters earlier of Ishmael, were marrying all these daughters we got mentioned here of Edom. So that's a possibility as to why these daughters mattered so much in this historical account. So let's go back, and we'll be plowing mostly into chapter 32 and a bit into 33 with our discussion on this. Yeah, Ishmael's daughter marrying Esau. So there was a whole lot of intermarrying between those two lines. So one of the things that we're going to be looking at primarily in chapter 32 is this account of the dream. One of the things that we're going to be looking at first off is the section in chapter 32 in the beginning part of it, starting in verse 9 going through verse 12, is this account of the prayer. And we have in the prayer, it says, Jacob said, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Yitzhak, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your relatives, and I will prosper you. Now that address there that we have, the God, my father, Abraham, God of my father, Yitzhak, and it was added later, the God of my father, Yaakov, that became quite an important address, an address for God, that we saw quite a few people use. And just kind of noting in here some of these key people that you see using it. We'll read a little bit later about Yosef using that name there near the end of his life in chapter 50 of Genesis. But then you'll see Moshe use it several times. Both you'll see it there in chapter 3 and chapter 6 of Exodus, and also several times in Deuteronomy, that same address using this name. And you'll see Yeshua use it a few times. Peter used it once in his account there during Pentecost, during Shavuot, in chapter 3 of Acts. And then Stephen uses it in his long history lesson that was he gave during his kangaroo trial there in chapter 7 of Acts. So let's take a look at these in particular, because we mentioned there about Yosef. He invoked this name saying that he wanted his bones. And there in chapter 50, in verse 24, that he wanted his bones to go back into the land. So one of the key things you'll see about this address and this name, the God of Abraham, God of Yitzhak, God of Yaakov, this is a way of passing along the memory of what God did, and the promise that he gave to these people. And we'll see that in particular when we look at Moshe's life, in particular looking at chapter 3, verse 15, a so-called burning bush incident there where Moshe encounters this bush that's burning. And it talks about the angel of the Lord speaking to him. Now, one of the accounts that we see there in the burning bush in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and even in chapter 6 where you see this account is one of the things that we'll see in this is the same one who is really promising to make Israel a great nation still intended to do so. And that was hugely important because you think about by this time of the burning bush, by the time of the burning bush, this was 40 years after Moshe had taken off and headed to Midian. 40 years after that. So that's a great promise of someone rising up at the particular time of his great rise as a prince of Egypt. Now, this is 40 years after that time, and he's coming from being a shepherd in Midian. But that promise that God said that he was going to do this, he was going to make Israel a great nation. I mean, think about how crazy that would be at that particular point in time. You had Israel was captive in Egypt, a superpower of the time, and saying, okay, this is now going to be a great nation, and this great promise is going to continue forward. One of the things that we also see in this is that this is also a continuation of the promise for Moshe himself. This continuation of a promise was that not only was he started out on this path, but this path was still going to continue for him. And this is 40 years since God had hit the pause button on Moshe's life, seemingly. It hit the pause button on him and sent him way long away from where his people were to herd sheep and just raising a family out there. Yet, this was also a promise for Moshe that God was going to continue on what he had promised to do in the life of Moshe. And one of the things that to notice here in verse 15 of chapter 3 is that it mentions that this is a memorial name. Now, there's a lot of attention that gets put quite a few times on, you know, Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh as being the great memorial name. But actually, no, that's a short form of the full name. The full memorial name is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov, the God of our fathers. That is the memorial name. So when we talk about the name, that is the name. It's that whole thing. That is the Zahar, the great memorial that is to continue from generation to generation. And why you see it keep getting repeated again and again and again. So this thing that we say, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov, why is it that we keep saying that? It's a part of the name, the great reputation that God is bringing forward. And as we'll see at a lot of these incidents and the people, these key people who keep bringing up this great memorial name, is that these are at some periods of time where the people of Israel, you could say, were getting beaten down, and the promise looked like it was going to get snuffed out. So for example, that in Moshe's time, you see that this is when he starts bringing it up again in Deuteronomy quite a few times. He brings it up in chapter 6 and chapter 9, chapter 29 and chapter 30. He's bringing this up in this retelling of the law. This is again 40 years again later after the Exodus. So you think, wow, okay, the Exodus starting off strong, headed, crossing the Red Sea, all these great miracles happened. And then they started kind of wandering around for a while. They didn't head to the land. They went to the land and they didn't take it. But one of those things that you could sort of think about is, what was the perspective that you see from the outside of this? The outside of any sort of nation looking at this happening. It's like, okay, wow. It not only sent all these plagues to destroy the economy of the largest superpower on the planet. You know, I could say probably the Hittite Empire was a rival on the scale of the Egyptian Empire at this time. But took out the economy to take out, without warfare by the slaves, to take all these slaves out and bring them forward. And then to open up the sea, and then to take out the Egyptian army, which, you know, when you read the conquest of the Egyptian army, it was quite unbelievable that you'd have this huge empire would have its army just completely, we don't know if it was like decimated, but some of what you see in history about a decline of the Egyptian empire, it could be traced quite to this point. Because you think about what would happen if you have your main fighting force destroyed. We've seen what's happened in lots of empires over time. When they have faced a terrible defeat, what happens? The empire falls pretty fast after that time. Because you have a bigger fish that comes along and eats them. That tends to be what happens over time. But with Moshe, when he's bringing this name up and telling this to the second generation, one of these things that you really should notice from this is that don't really rely upon a miracle to get you out of a point of danger. And that's a real key point we'll see in one of the first places where this is mentioned in Deuteronomy 6 verse 16. It kind of follows right after he mentions this in Deuteronomy 6:10. Where he's mentioning this great memorial name again. But then just a little while after he mentions this, then you'll see this strange thing seems to drop out of nowhere where it says, don't put the Lord to the test. Now, that seems odd. So we're looking at Deuteronomy. Looking in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So other things you're seeing there in the verse 4, we have the Shema. And down there in verse 10, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, to Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you do not build. And continues on about basically all this stuff that you did not earn, he is going to give you. He is going to give you all this stuff, not because of how great you are, but because of how great God is and how great the promise is. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. He doesn't just say things lightly. He doesn't open his mouth and promise things and say that lightly. So then when you see this, as it continues on that he's going to bring this all about, and he ends this off with, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God, because he doesn't want them heading off after idols and such. And he ends us with this verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Meribah and Massah and Meribah. Now Massah, we've talked about this before when we were kind of cruising through Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, because it touches on Massah and Meribah quite a lot. And that goes back to Exodus chapter 17. And that testing there that you see when you look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, the punchline there in verse 7 of chapter 17 says, the people are asking him, are you with us or not? That is really the big thing of putting God to the test. And that is a big part behind the memorial name of God. Why is he the, you know, the Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, which is a contraction of the, you know, I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. And I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov. Those promises, those things that were started in motion, are still in motion, no matter whether you think they are or not, or whether they look like they are or not. I mean, think about just in the life of Moshe, there were 80 years of pauses in the midst of this promise happening. 80 years of promises, and a 40-year pause, and then another 40-year pause, where it looked like things were not happening. Yes, you have a question?
Yeah, okay, so the Lord says, don't test me, or you put me to the test. But then there's that other scripture that says, the Lord says, test me and see if I will not pour you out a blessing, that your household will not be able to contain it. You know, that's in another place. But so...
Yeah, well, the point, though, is what kind of test are we talking about here? This is a, to put it in the vernacular, the people in Exodus chapter 17 were telling God, put up or shut up. And that is what got God mad about this. That is putting God to the test. It's one thing to, it's like God's promises, as he's saying here, I'm the God of all these people. This is a part of the promise. It's another thing to say, hey, look, God, you owe me. You know, that's really what Israel was telling him. You owe me. Come on here. You know, bring the groceries. Where is it? That is a lot of what it's talking about here, about putting God to the test. Because you see that the same thing in the Gospels, where the Messiah quotes this back to the adversary, and he says to him, don't put God to the test. Because that was the same sort of thing. You know, he was trying to goad the Messiah into saying, hey, God, you know, you got this Messiah thing going, you know, bring it on. Where is it? You're going to protect me whether I challenge you're going to make it happen or not. So that's one of the key things about testing to see that God is going to do something, and the testing at Meribah and Massah, and why this incident just keeps showing up again and again and again throughout the Word. Shows up in Psalm 95. Shows up in Hebrews 3 and 4. It made a huge impact because of what they were doing with God. This was, are you still with us or not? This is after he gave them water, after he took them to the sea, after, you know, I mean, this is Exodus 17, which follows chapter 16, and manna. So they're getting daily bread, they're getting water, and you're saying, hey, God, are you with us or not? It's like, well, how more obvious did God have to make it that he was with them? And really a part of what the name, this memorial name of God means, it's that God is going to bring things to completion. You know, we may think that they're not happening in our speed or not, but he's actually bringing these things through to completion. Because, you know, really what our attitude should be is like what we see in quite a few examples of this is, in the case of Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 21, you know, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Well, blessed be the name of the Lord. So, it's one of those things. God has a promise. He's going to bring it forward. It may not happen the way I think it is, but I'm still going to trust him the way it's going. And, you know, you see it also in Ecclesiastes, really, the kind of harps on what Job is saying in chapter 5, verse 15. And he has come naked from his mother's womb, and so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry into his hand. So that's kind of where the genesis of the saying, you can't take it with you, comes from. Is that these great things that you've amassed, You know, they're not going to be something that you can haul with you. And we see this also in the sentiments of Daniel's friends there in chapter 3 of Daniel, verses 17 through 18. You know, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So, that's one of those great, talk about trust. It's like, wow, even if God doesn't deliver me from the thing that you're going to inflict upon me, I'm still not going to bend the knee. Still not going to bend the knee, even if God's not going to bail me out of this. And that's something that we've seen that a lot of our brothers and sisters face. I mean, we hear about this stuff all the time coming in from parts of the world, whether it be in North Korea or in parts of the Middle East where our brothers and sisters are, you know, their towns are overrun. Horrific things are happening to their children and to them. And, you know, it's like, well, there are examples that you see of God definitely coming in and delivering. But there are cases where they are not delivered. So what do you do in those cases where you are not delivered? Is your reaction like at Meribah and Massah to shake your fist at God and say, where are you? Or is your reaction going to be like Job and his friends of Daniel that say, look, God's way is the best way, even if I don't survive. I don't survive what's going on here. I'm still going to go with that. And that's something that you see also earlier in Ecclesiastes as well, that, you know, even if the righteous man goes down, the righteous way is still the best way to go in the long run. Because, you know, the way of wicked, evil, vengeful, angry, destructive men, like I was saying earlier, there's always a bigger fish. There's always someone with a bigger stick, a bigger gun, a bigger tank, a bigger air force, whatever, and they're going to wipe you out. So the way of the violent is going to end with someone with more violence. That's just the way that way goes. So that's one of the great things that we have of this legacy, in the legacy of the memorial name going forward. Moshe is telling these people, look at what happened with the first generation. God was bringing them through. So this time around, trust him. He's going to take you into the land. Okay, your fathers before you wimped out when they heard about the things that they were going to face in the land ahead of them. Don't do the same. And so you see quite a different thing happen when they start coming into the land. Quite a different approach of really trusting God, that some of the things that he was doing and told them to do just seemed like quite crazy. Like they're the first battle of Jericho in the land. Seemed quite amazing to just march around it for 7 days in a row to conquer a city with huge walls in it. Some of the things we see in when Yeshua brought up, and he was referring to this memorial name and referring to specifically the legacy of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob. They keep getting mentioned together. What is it that's this continuation that keeps getting mentioned together? We see this in a few cases, kind of parallel passages, where the Sadducees confronted Yeshua over the resurrection. We see that in Matthew 22, verse 32. We see that in Mark 12, verse 26, and Luke 20, verse 37. And it keeps confronting him about these. Gives him this scenario about the seven brothers and whatever, and whose wife is she after all this? And he says, well, you err because you don't know the scriptures. And mentions about these three great leaders. And the punchline of it It especially mentioned there in Luke 20, verse 38, is he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And especially those, it kind of tags on that line of those who live in him, who live in God. So one of the things that we really get out of that, a great lesson, is that their legacy is going to endure. God didn't forget about them, even though they're dead, buried, bones. God didn't forget them. And their legacy, the things that he started with them, was going to endure, even to the point of when there is a big hitting of the reset button in the day of the Lord and resurrecting them, they would be among those especially who would be resurrected. You'd say kind of, you have the first fruits of the resurrection being the Messiah, but some of the, you could say, hallmarks of the resurrection would be these three particular people because of a promise. Again, re-emphasizing, reinforcing again, that when God makes promises, he is going to bring them to completion. This is not like the choose-your-own-adventure approach that some people take to God, that, plan A, plan B, plan C, things keep failing, people fail him, so he chucks those people and keeps changing plans out, kind of doing a hurry-up offense when the clock starts running out. It's a kind of a different view of God than you get in the Word. And that's part of what the memorial name is all about, is that this is rock solid. It's going to happen. Seems like it's taking a whole lot of time to happen, but it's going to happen. And really, the lesson that we get out of this is, in today's world, a lot of people, and I know that happens to me a lot, you really have that desire to be noticed, to have someone notice you and get your 15 minutes of fame, so to speak. You know, whether it be a lot of people and talk about the phenomenon of obsession over how many people are clicking like on you or sharing what you have to say, and if you have some tweet, some sort of something that's witty, and how many people are going to retweet that, and getting into that game of getting noticed. And even to the point where people are doing horrific things today to get noticed. Even, killing lots of people just to get noticed. Just to say, oh, somebody recognizes me. Even if it's for something barbaric, you're still getting recognized. That's just that deep longing for someone to notice you. But one of the things that we can get out of this is that, yeah, all that stuff is going to fade. Even people who do horrific acts, over time, you're like, I forget who that was that did that. Over time, even very horrific tragedies, people will forget the people who did those things. Over time, those names will go away, and their desire for glory will be gone over time. But one of the things that's we have, and this is one thing the memorial name of God points toward, is that God will not forget us. So when Messiah says to us that the good work that he started in us, he will bring to completion, the memorial name says a lot about that. He started a good work in Abraham, and he's going to bring that to completion. And it's going to be going on all the way down through the day of the Lord, but that's that promise that he made to Abraham and those who had the same trust in God that Abraham did. He's going to bring that to completion. And there's a kind of another case where Yeshua brought up the names of these three, called patriarchs, great leaders of the promises. And that's in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. And, it's kind of interesting. It was asked at the beginning of this passage. Well, it's like, it seems like it kind of like a very innocent question. Well, it's like, are really so few people going to be saved? Is that really true that so few people are going to be saved? And the response that you get out of that, when you take a look at that, if you just take a look at that for a moment, the response seems like Wow, it seemed like an innocent question, and the response seems quite accusatory coming back. So we're looking here in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 22. And the question really comes up there in verse 23. Lord, are just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. But one of the things that you'll see there going down through all of this is where it says in verse 28, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. So it's like, wow, that's quite a startling revelation in this, is that, as you see earlier, that in verse 25, Lord, open up to us. And he says, yeah, I don't even know where you're from. Even folk that seem to be kind of doing, you could say, God stuff. Or rather, what it's talking about are, you know, a lot of people talk about rhinos. Well, this is the Yisraites in name only. They are claimed to have this great heritage to these three great people that God made promises to, but don't really get what those promises are about. And the fact that it is a promise to them that God is being faithful in bringing forward, not because of how great we are or they are or something like that, is a promise that God is bringing forward to completion. And you see some instances of that. Paul really riffs on this in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when he talks about all Israel are going to be saved. Well, does that mean everybody, even the Yinos, are going to be saved? The Israelites in name only? Those people are going to be saved? But when you back up the tape in Romans back to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he talks about, well, a Jew is not one who's one outwardly, but one who's one inwardly. It is about, is the law actually written on your heart? Is it actually a part of you? Is that new covenant being fulfilled in your life? Is that what's really happening? Or are you just saying, oh, yeah, I can claim Abraham is my maybe physical line going back, and grandfather, and grandfather before him, and grandfather before him, all kind of grew up around it and such. Well, it's like, no, it doesn't work like that. This is not kingdom of God via osmosis. This is the kingdom of God by those who want to trust in what God is doing, who actually trust when in his memorial name there that says, hey, I've started this thing, I'm going to bring it to completion. Those people say, yeah, I want to be a part of that. I really want to be a part of that. And it's not because of how great I am that I can be a part of that, as signing on with what God's kingdom is all about. So one of the things that that Yeshua talks about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21-23, it's kind of sad, but doing a bunch of God stuff without really any connection to God, this really continual trust in God and God's promises, God calls those people who are Yinos lawless. Wow. And especially in that case, there, he's talking about people who are performing miracles and prophecy and exorcism. And you're like, wow, God is working through them, but not in them. And that's really just kind of a sad realization that you can be around God doing great stuff and it not having any sort of impact on your life whatsoever. So one of the things, kind of moving on in our line here of the people who are reminding Israel about this memorial name. Reminding is we get Peter. And Peter, there as he's giving his kind of Another great history lesson there on Shavuot and Pentecost and the temple in chapter 3 mentions that in chapter 3, verse 13, he talks about, this is really kind of a good thing that we should take a look at. Acts chapter 3. Yeah, Acts chapter 3, verse 13. See, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Yeshua, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So one of those great things that you see in that is that this same one who started this great thing with Abraham and started it down, and Moshe is in the same line, the same part of this promise was lifted up by the same part of this promise. And this promise has now come down through Yeshua. And the same God who started the things out with Abraham started out Israel, formed it, you know, renamed Yaakov as Israel, has now done these great and glorious things, heaped honor on Yeshua. Yet the response was to attack. The response was to attack. And even Pilate, the reviled pagan, who was an absolute nasty guy, when you read Josephus' writings and stuff from history that Pilate did, even he was at least to admit, hey, the charges against him are baloney. And he didn't even understand the stuff related to the Torah and the promise of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And he said, yeah, he was ready to let him go. But those to whom the legacy of this promise, they'd grown up around this promise. But that was something that they worked against. So it's one of those cases like, yeah, this was supposed to come, but woe to him who brought this to completion, that there was to be this rejection of the Messiah. Now, yeah, woe to those people who would actually bring this forward to completion. And kind of moving on into Acts chapter 7, verse 32, during Stephen, his, quote, trial, which was a joke. It was just basically any last thoughts before we execute you sort of thing. And as he's going through and relating the history of Israel and doing quite a bit of, you'd say, midrash on this as to not just relating history, but what does the history actually mean? Kind of tying the pieces of Israel's history together the same way Peter was doing. In verse 32, one of those things that we note in there is that he notes how, really this connection between Moshe and Yeshua in this. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. And then skipping down to verse 35, and Moshe, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge upon them? Now, you see, one of those things you say, well, that's kind of out of sequence with history, because that made, who made are you a ruler and the judge? That happened at the 40 years before, right? Before he was sent off into exile to Midian. Then he came back, and then he became the great ruler and the judge. But it's one of those cases of, you know, yeah, you could say that Moshe was taking things into his own hands about bringing this promise to completion, but that really was the case, that he was to be this path going forward, that this promise of deliverance from Mitzrayim, from the house of slavery, was going to happen. Yes?
But didn't Moses get revealed to him that he was going to deliver them before anybody else knew that was going to happen?
Well, it's one of those things that you could say that the promise, as you kind of look back in Hebrews to this. I kind of go back and look at just for a moment in Hebrews chapter 11, where you get a picture of what it was that was revealed to him. Like chapter 11, starting in verse 23, you know, by faith or by trust in God, Moshe, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moshe, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment for the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So in this you get this sense, kind of, it's a behind the curtain, so to speak, that there was a forward vision, kind of as it mentions up earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham was going out, really trusting God, that God was going to take him somewhere, and even living as a nomad. You see that he was living as a nomad in Canaan around all these built-up cities, and even with a powerful fighting force that rivaled those in the big cities. Yet, he was not in a city. He was living in tents. And you get that picture. Why? Is because he was given this picture of this promise, that this promise was going to lead to a place that wasn't something that was built by great human effort. So that was a great looking forward that you could see in the life of Moshe, that he was going to bring this forward. But he had to learn under whose power he was going to bring this forward. At the beginning part of that 40 years, where he encountered that question, well, who made you ruler and judge? He had to go to Midian to kind of figure out who made him ruler and judge. And so when you finally get that thing at the burning bush that we were looking at earlier in Exodus chapter 3, he learned who made him ruler and judge. And you see that later, he became that ruler and judge that God wanted him to be. But he had to learn that memorial name there as to what this was all about, and the fact that, he was going to be a ruler and judge, but only because God had a bigger plan that he was going to be a part of. So that's where it's really great when we see these examples throughout thousands of years of time of these promise being fulfilled, that even the people involved had to get perspective on what was really going on. You see that here with throughout the life of Abraham and Yitzhak, and we saw their kind of, you might say, waffling back and forth between trust in God and kind of trying to save their own skin. And you even see that in this case, what we're seeing here later on is that even with this encounter with God at Peniel, that even Jacob started to waffle a little bit. You see in the last couple of chapters of the parasha that we're looking at today. So one of these things that we see as a great lesson in this is that God does not judge by appearances, not by what things look like. And this is the great thing of the lesson in the memorial name, is that this is something that God is doing, and it may appear that he's not doing it. I come from a tradition that seems to see a lot of the prophetic books as alternative reality, because, Israel screwed up, so that was plan A, and now the followers of Messiah are plan B. So that's not understanding the memorial name of God and seeing that this is a promise that he is bringing forward. And the stuff you see in the prophets, that's like, looks, wow, that looks quite a bit different than where we think things are going. And it's like, well, when you see Israel's history, that should give you a clue that there are quite a few things that happen in the history of Israel that are not expected. Something that you don't expect to happen. In fact, one of the great signs that you get out of the prophetic books is that the the resurgence, the coming back to life, you could say, of Yisrael multiple times is something that you would not have expected. And as you see at the end of Deuteronomy, it's something that people looking at Israel's history would say, oh, well, there's no God going on there in Israel because look, they fell. Well, poof, they just keep popping back up again. Keep popping back up. Keep popping back up. And seemingly ridiculous circumstances. You know, we're coming up on the time of Hanukkah, which is looking at another one of those kind of popping back up experiences again that you thought that was just crazy. Going up against a superpower of the time, at least a good big regional power of the Seleucid Empire, that you'd think that was just completely crazy that that would happen. Yet it did. Something that you would certainly not have expected. So that's a great lesson for us, is that we should, you know, as the Messiah said, that we should judge with righteous judgment, as he says there in John chapter 7, verse 24. And, yeah, and we should really not look at appearances unless we want God to use how we appear as judgment against us. That's kind of the lesson from a few things that we're going to be taking a look at. The first one is just before the second greatest commandment, you find in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. So Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 16, you know about verse 18 where it talks about love your neighbor as yourself. This is a little bit earlier in kind of setting the stage for this a bit. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You are not to go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So one of those things about not judging by appearances, that's one of the key things about gossip and slander is like, oh, you think you know what's going on, so then you tell other people about it, what you think is going on. And then they may take what you say, pass it on, or they may get their opinion on what they think is happening and then add that to that and then move that on further. And then you see there is you're kind of acting against the life of your neighbor in that sense. So that can, now you understand why gossip shows up a lot in God's word throughout the book as to being something that is a big problem for the kingdom of God, is because it is really going against the way that God judges and wants to teach us how to judge righteously, as Messiah says. Because we are not to judge by what we think is happening, but try to either find out what is really happening or trust that the situation is not as we think it is. So that's one of those great lessons. And another lesson that we have in Isaiah, and it actually comes from a messianic prophecy. So this is a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 that points to where what the Messiah would be like. And talking about Messiahs, when the Messiah talks about judging righteously, these are some characteristics that the Messiah would have as he would be determining right and wrong. In Isaiah chapter 11, and first five verses, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So you see, in the first few verses there, what is guiding Messiah's judgment? Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So anytime we want to start passing, quote, judgment on somebody else, Those that got to be where we're starting from, not hearsay, not what looks like the situation is happening. It needs to be starting from Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, basically Spirit. The Spirit of God needs to be guiding how we view the world. So now you can start to see why I keep saying, the measure that you're going to be using on other people is going to be used against you. So you need to learn the way that God measures things and the way that God judges things. Because you don't want God to do to you as you do to other people. because you say, wow, that'd be capricious. Yeah, that's right. That's the part of the lesson, is that judging by appearances is capricious. It's, tends to be wanton and reckless. And kind of a thing that kind of gets quite watered down in today's society is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So one of the key lessons we get in that is that the blindness to our own condition is also creating blindness in someone else's condition. It's sometimes people can come up with all kinds of crazy ideas in psychology that vary a lot from reality. But one of the kind of key observations that people have made in psychology over time is called projection, and kind of comes from the idea of a movie projector. And the idea of that is that you are projecting your problems onto somebody else and seeing your problems as someone else's problems. Kind of like you are a projector and someone else is the screen. And so you're projecting all of your stuff onto somebody else. And that is something that you see throughout God's word is the wrong way to judge. That's not righteous judgment. That is unrighteous judgment. That's not the way that we would want God to look at us. Because, you think of it, you hear people say all the time, oh, that's not what happened. Do we want God to take that approach to us? We like the fact that God sees us, sees our repentance, sees our extenuating circumstances, has mercy on us. Well, do we extend that same mercy upon other people? That's one of those key things that we have also as a part of the memorial name of God, is that throughout time, He has had a lot of mercy upon Israel because He's seen what the final goal is. He's seen that not everybody in Israel is wicked and gone astray and such, and that He can, when He hits the reset button with Israel, keeps bringing it back time after time. Yeah, okay, it's a remnant that comes back, but He sees the remnant. He sees that remnant that's coming back. And that's one of the great blessings that we have, is that God does not use the measure that we can easily use on other people against us. And He hasn't used it against Israel. Yes, He's brought lots of exiles, number of them so far, to Israel. Quite a few judgments to Israel. Some smackdowns, some, you'd say timeouts. But in the end, He sees where it's going. And the promise He's making is to actually bring it forward to be the kingdom of God, not plan D or plan E or F. This is a plan that keeps moving forward. So one of the great lessons we can get out of this is about, it's often kind of derided, the term eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. It comes from some sort of barbaric anachronism, some archaic idea that just has no bearing in reality. And, oh, thankfully we got rid of that. But no, it's a lesson. It's judge lest You know, don't judge lest ye be judged. The measure that you use will be used against you. That is the meaning of eye for an eye. And that's why you see in the Torah when it says that if you bear false witness against somebody, you will get as punishment the thing that you were looking, or the thing that people were going to be convicted of. And you see that with Naaman when he was cured of leprosy, and Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, he ended up getting leprosy. So that's one of those things that you see as the standard that you want to use. Be careful, because it might be used against you. Yes?
Okay, so it says do not judge. So you won't be judged like that. But also the Torah says if you have something against your brother, do not share in your brother's sin. So you go and tell him, you know what, you're doing wrong.
That's right, yeah.
And I know that I'm not perfect, but you're doing wrong. And if I don't go and tell my brother or sister that they're doing wrong, then it's on me.
That's right.
So when do you draw the line between judging? Because everybody judges.
Yeah.
Well, even when somebody tells you, what do you think? You are judging.
Yeah.
In order
well,
to
it's,
take
it's,
a...
it's one of those things that we saw here with the prophecy in Isaiah 11. It's what are you going into that situation with? And it mentions a whole lot of things, the spirit of knowledge and wisdom and this and that and the other. This is where the Messiah was approaching how he was saying things. So when you read in the Gospels and he's, you know, responding to people when they attack him and such and making determinations one way or the other, this is what he was bringing to the table. So thus, as our model, that's what we bring to the table of that. That's why the idea of approaching things with humility, as it mentions here in Matthew chapter 7, you know your own situation. Why are you bringing this forward? You know, are you trying to project your issue upon somebody else? You really have to kind of search these things. You got to be like the psalmist saying, you know, search me, see what's inside of me, and reveal everything to me. So when you're going to someone who's got a problem, you need to know that you don't have that problem yourself. Because that's one of those key things. Because like it's saying, the measure that you use will be used against you. And that's like at the beginning part of Romans, where he's talking about, and even, you know, Yaakov and James mentions the same thing. Is that, you know, oh, you see someone has a problem with adultery? Do you commit adultery? So that's one of those things. If you are feeling led to go help somebody with their problem or inform them of their problem or whatever, we just need to make sure that we don't have that problem ourselves or something similar, or having something in our hearts that's getting involved or trying to lift us up, push the other person down, etc. So there's a lot of that spirit of wisdom that goes into before our judgment. And we can say in society today, we wish that judges in general would have the spirit of wisdom before they would make a decision. But that is something that is the kingdom of God, and the great legacy of the God that we serve is this kind of wisdom needs to go into how we treat other people and how we approach these things. So I don't know if that kind of helps a bit in how you go. That's why when Paul was saying in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he's saying, you know, if you are going to go help somebody, be careful that you don't fall in yourself. That kind of hints at the fact that you may have a little bit of a weakness in that area too. It may be something that you can help relate to somebody who's got the same kind of weakness, but wow, watch out, or you might fall in yourself. So you always have to watch yourself in any sort of attempt to try to, quote, judge or even help somebody else. Yeah.
Because that's another part of what I'm trying to put away. And it's amazing how many different ways it sneaks behind
it
you
sneaks.
And you don't even realize you're judging. And I'll sit there and reiterate things in my mind. And I'm like, who do I think I am saying this or that, or even think. And I'm trying to even work on my thinking.
Yeah.
To not think.
It's where it starts.
Because I'm really bad with that stuff. So it's a lot to learn and pray about and keep my mouth shut, because I don't want to be rejected like that. I would just be horrified.
Yeah. And,
but it's weird how it sneaks up on you where you don't even realize that that's judging and that's making a decision on somebody that's not even your place.
Yeah.
You know, that's a hard one. I'm still in the middle of it because
there's
a lot in there.
We all are. I know one of the I guess you could say spiritual disciplines I try to do is to, if I want to say something to somebody, I run it through my head and say, how would that like sound like coming at me? And if that sounds like, woo, wow, then I have to realize there's something going on in me that's not right. So yeah, I know exactly what you mean by that. Yes.
Now, doesn't it say not to go yourself? It says to take a second person with you.
Yes, Matthew 18 talks about kind of an approach of, you know, trying to keep things private, not spreading things all over the place, trying to deal on it one-on-one.
Right, and the sin of omission is a problem, though, too. You know, not to do anything, I feel, can be a problem as well. I mean, you know, if not to say, okay, it's not a matter of, maybe it is a matter of judging, because it is a matter of judging. I mean, you know, well, St. Paul brings it up about somebody was taking somebody's wife or something in Corinthians or what, and he said this behavior shouldn't be among you, you know, and he had to come in and talk to them in a letter, and because they were dividing up, it was dividing up the church and everything. And, we tend to look at our own selves and what we went through. When I look at that projection thing, like you say, you know, we project. And it's natural to project, too. Only if you're aware of it, it's important to know. That's where understanding comes in and wisdom. But, you know, to have no one say anything.
Yeah. And see, that's the other whipsaw of things, being too quick to jump out and say things. But then, on the other side, not saying things when you need to. And that was the problem there in Corinth, is they really needed to be coming out and dealing with this issue, and it just was not dealt with. And so that's another great lesson at all that Paul had to deal with, is like, okay, there's times when you really need to say some things are right, some things are wrong. How you go about that, very important, but don't shirk away from it as well. So kind of continuing on with what we're looking at here, one of the key things that we'll kind of be wrapping up our discussion with, because it'll fit over into our look in the prophet study, and one of the shortest books and you'll find in the prophets, and is this question of, well, who did Yaakov wrestle with? And people wrestled with that question actually quite a lot over thousands of years as to who it was that there was actually a wrestling with. You know, was it an angel? Was it a man? Was it God? You know, there's a number of indications what has made a problem with it, because you'll see in just taking a straightforward reading in it and just, you know, right off, you'll see that there's kind of a good reason for people to get confused, because, for example, this man gave Yaakov a new name. You don't see that happening outside of God and the cases of patriarchs that often. You don't see that happening throughout the Bible. And then you can see that this man dislocated Yaakov's hip with one strike. One, you know, it says touch, but really same word can be used for blow. And that's like one blow, boom. And you're like, well, how was he getting defeated before that time? But then you see that when Yaakov asked this guy's name, this person responded, "Why do you ask my name?" And you'll see, as we go back and take a look at that, that's kind of a special response. And you'll also see that that Yaakov called this place Peniel, which in various ways you can define that. One is which face of God, or I turn toward God, I have seen God, yet lived, is how he kind of describes that later in chapter 32 of Genesis, verse 30. And so you got these questions in here as to, well, why you would think that you're dealing with someone that you're wrestling with directly. Because it would seem that this person has a lot of attributes that you see connected with the divine before this time period. And we see that Jacob is wrestling with this person directly. And then you also see that, okay, if you say, well, you're dealing with the divine here, then you see at one point that this person is overcome at one point. It looks like you get indications this person is almost like if you think a wrestling match trying to tap out, saying, okay, I need to get out of this chokehold or whatever. And you also see in there that as it's coming towards dawn, there seems to be fear from this person that, look, I've got to get out of here. The light is coming. And you're thinking, wow, that sounds kind of odd because it sounds like either some phantoms from ancient mythology or today people talk about vampires. I mean, something mythological. It sounds really weird that if this is talking about the divine, that sunlight would have or dawn would have any sort of bearing on it. So these are kinds of some questions to bring up. Mainly because of what it's talking about in our general theme that we've been talking about here with a turning back. Because we got a little bit of an interesting wordplay that's going on in Hebrew with Jacob, his name Jacob for Jacob, and wrestling is Avak. So Jacob is Yavaking this person. And this Avak term, it's kind of bizarre in the wrestling because it comes from basically the word for, literally it means to kick up dust is really what it means because the noun form of this word avak is dust. And people like the dust beneath the Lord's feet, people are dust and they blow away, dust in the wind, you know, those sorts of ideas, that idea of avak is what we have come in there. So it's really interesting that we got this wordplay of Jacob having this wrestling, this avaking with it, because what is he really then going to face the next day? Esau, his brother. And Esau's other name is Edom, which part of is Adam, which is dirt. So dirt man. He's really kind of wrestling dirt man here. It's a really kind of which is kind of a weird thing that you see going on here, which is a clue as to why this seemingly overpowering force basically throws the match, so to speak, you'd say in the wrestling match. Yes.
How come Adam's name's different than what's his name with his brother Jacob? It's you call them something else.
Oh, Esau?
How come there's two names?
Well, it's because it described earlier when we were going through an earlier parasha that when he came out, he was all red. And it kind of a couple of ways that Edom is connected with him as being red. The source, you know, the Aleph, the Dalet, and the Mem are that core thing that where we get Adam from Adama, dirt. That's part of that same idea of, and then we were talking about the lentils, that red stuff, the kind of uses this word twice. So Edom, you know, that's where his name gets connected with Edom and why, you know, Esau and Edom are connected together in that. That's why it's a little bit of a synonym. So as Jacob has the other name that God gave him of Israel, then we've got Esau, his other name is Edom. So that's kind of that great struggle that we have between them. And it's interesting when you go forward and you look at this Avak, when you look in the Septuagint, the word that they have in there is Palau. Palau and the Septuagint uses kind of older Greek words that tend up getting shorter when you get into the apostolic writings, because this is using an ancient form of the newer form is the Koine Greek, which was in common use from like the first century BC through the few centuries AD. So In the apostolic writings, you'll see it as pale and versus palau, but it's getting to the same meaning of this struggle or this really kind of tangling together. But it is interesting that you see this struggling show up in a very interesting place where the Apostle Paul is talking about this. The Apostle Paul brings this out in, let's see, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he brings this out and he says, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that struggle, as talking about there, kind of the same word going there. But it is interesting how we get this battle, and as we see in the chapter 33 with the great coming back together with Esau and Jacob, how they reconciled together, this battle, you could say, something, and you see how the renaming of Jacob as Israel, one who struggles, who strives, who basically mixes it up with God and yet prevails, is kind of very instructive with this situation that we see in Ephesians. Kind of that sense of, we need to get the struggle between us and God resolved, because otherwise the struggle that we have against forces that don't want us to prevail, we're not going to be prepared for those. We're going to be beaten in those struggles against forces that don't want us to prevail. God wants us to have this struggle, this dust up, you could say, against the old dirt man, dirt woman that we used to be, and wants us to prevail against that. So that gets to a little bit of the seemingly strange encounter that we have here with this person. Because this new name that we get here is a very important event that happens, because you see it throughout the Bible, even down into Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's all of that, to he who overcomes, to he who overcomes. And one of those cases in chapter 2, verse 17 of Revelation, you know, that to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and he'll give him a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one else will know. And in chapter 3, it mentions even, to he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and I will write on him the name of my God. So that passage we see in chapter 2 of Revelation, that hidden manna, and we get that from chapter 6 where Yeshua is saying, I am the living bread who came down from heaven. You know, the fathers of Israel, they ate the manna in the desert and they died. They're dead. But I am the living bread. And if you are going for the living bread that's a part of this great promise, then that is something that moves toward eternal life. Like we were seeing in Hebrews chapter 11, these great vision that these people were seeing was well beyond their time, because they trusted in the one whose legacy spanned so long of time. They trusted that God was going to bring this thing to completion, to give us a new name. Now that's that passage where it says that he will give us a name that only we know. Well, why would that be a name that only we know? A pet name that only we know. To him who overcomes. Each one of us has something personal, very personal, the things that we overcome. The old person that we used to be. That's very personal to us. So that name that we overcome, that is a part of our legacy. So God's legacy is the promise. And one of the great things that we have in our legacy is we are overcomers of blah, 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 through blah, 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 blah. So that's one of the great names that we have. The reputation of God is we have overcome this and that and the other. So that's really an inspiring thing, that it's not just Yaakov who's getting a new name, going from a, you know, protruder, someone who kind of a supplanter, a deceiver, to one who struggles with God, to one who works with God. That's a great promise that we have, to have that change in our character, that change moving forward. But one of the things that we see in there, we were talking about that Yaakov is asking him, well, what's your name? And the answer that came back to Yaakov was, why do you want to know? Why do you want to know? I mean, really, it's like, almost you could sort of paraphrase that as, well, you know who I am. And you see that later when he named that place Peniel. Yeah, you know who I am. Oh, why are you asking? Because you'll see that same interchange kind of presented in a few cases, like in Exodus chapter 3, where we're seeing that before, that you have this this interchange between Moshe, and he says, I am who I am. That's who I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. There are various ways that you can describe that, but it's like, this is who I am. Do you really need to ask any other questions of who I am? It's a part of the great legacy of the memorial name of God, is that we have the saying, his reputation precedes him. Well, yeah, that's the whole point of the memorial name. Not how you pronounce it, it's that his reputation precedes him. So that when you're referring to the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, when you say that, that is the reputation that precedes him. This is not, you know, you can't attach that to some golden bull up there in Don or up in the northern places or even during the Exodus. You can't attach that, because that golden bull hasn't done anything. The Baal hasn't done anything, nothing, hasn't done the same things as the promise. To Abraham, to Yitzhak, to Yaakov, to our fathers. That is the reputation that precedes him. That is the name that he will give us, that new name, our reputation. But I guess the good part of that is our reputation won't precede us. Because that will be all taken away. And that new name will not have that reputation that preceded us. So thank God about that one. One of the things that we see as we close out in this is that Yaakov was clinging on to this, saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. Now, you think about what has come before this. With he was promised that he was going to have the legacy of Abraham and Yitzhak, that he was going to have that legacy. That was the prophecy that came to his mother. Hey, he's going to get this. And then later on, as we talked about in a previous parasha, that Esau was not quite eager to think that this birthright, that he was getting this legacy from his father, was something great to hold on to. And even to the point of having some sort of weakness, was willing to give it away for the red stuff. Yet, when you see this coming down, and that Yaakov has fled, and 20 years later, he's now coming up on the next day, showing up, and Esau following him with a large, relatively large army coming after him, that it's like, okay, this is his judgment day was coming the next day. And he was like, wow, is this blessing really going to continue? Is this blessing really going to continue to me? Or am I going to die tomorrow and finally get this judgment coming to me? So one of the blessings you could see in here, and you see it repeated at the latter part of the parasha, where it gets repeated kind of in full, of the legacy of his father and his grandfather would actually pass to him. And it would continue on through him to his sons. So when you see him come in the next day and how he meets his brother, this is really a kind of a great example of how we can see our old past get put away with and get kind of put behind us. And we can really get a new name with our past. Because that's one of the great things that Yeshua does for us, and takes our past and puts it behind us. So when you see him go up and meet, that was kind of a great thing that you see this transformation, not only in Yaakov, but also in Esau, that when they came together, each other, Esau hugged him. Hugged him as someone who was long lost and wanted to see him again. See, that is kind of the great picture of reconciliation with God and also with other people, that is really a promise to us as well. So all that stuff we were talking about earlier about judging righteously and having the frame of mind with God's Spirit in us to judge righteously, that's really showing up here in the life of these two brothers. Because you see, Esau, when he meets him again, yeah, in a sense, really is judging righteously. He's seen that the brother that was there 20 years before is different. And the interesting thing that we have here of we're talking about with Peniel is it's often translated saying like the face of God, or my face of God, or I saw God, or something of that sense. But where we get that idea of face from is the verb pana. So if you put like a hey on the end of the pay and the noon here, and you put a hey on the end of it, you got pana. And the verb pana is kind of another interesting word. Is we get the idea of facing because it means to turn toward. So when you say like someone is talking behind you and you turn toward them, you're facing them. And that is the idea. You'll see how the pana is used throughout the Tanakh. It's used in that sense. Like they turn towards Mitzrayim. So they pana to Mitzrayim. They turn toward it. So another way you could say Peniel is turning toward God. And that's in a sense really what you see with this whole encounter of why it seems like this man who has all of the attributes of, you know, the angel of God, God, really the presence of God there, that God throws the match because he wants Yaakov to overcome. He wants him to overcome this. He wants him to turn to God. And so when you see the next day in the encounter with his brother, you see that this is a big change that's happened in his life. It's really a great story for not only way back then, but us today, as we've seen coming forward in the legacy that keeps being brought up by major people throughout the Tanakh and the apostolic writings. Yes.
This is where I think where the interplay comes in between, you know, Jacob wrestling this angel and this representation of Adamah or whatnot. There are some that say that the angel that Jacob wrestled was Esau's guardian angel.
Yes, that's what the Midrash Rabbah puts up.
And it also, where you might get a hint of that actually might be true, is that when Jacob finally sees Esau for himself, after everyone else has kind of followed through, what does he refer to Esau? He says,
I see the face of God.
I see the face of God.
Yes.
When he saw Esau, he says,
In chapter 33 of Genesis, he says, I'm kind of looking at you, I see the face of God. And in a sense, that's actually kind of gets back, kind of circling back around again to where our discussion started, in how we judge righteously. Can we really see the face of God in other people? Kind of even going back to Genesis, Can we see the image of God in the person that we are trying to bring judgment against? If we cannot see the image of God in them, we got to tread very, very, very carefully. And again, go back and check ourselves to really see the image of God in this. See God working in this. See God trying to bring this reconciliation, this teshuvah, the turning back, repentance. So are there any other thoughts on the parasha today? Yes.
It's more like a question. What do they, when Dina...
The what?
When Dina...
Oh, yes, Dina, yes.
They said, "This are the brothers talking, and they refer to her as our daughter." So why would they say that?
Well, one of those things that you have to there's a couple of ways to look at that is the relations and translations that we get of father, daughter, brother are sometimes more than the strict boxes that we put them in together. There's also the collective sense of the family that is the baby of the family. So that protectiveness in there. So that is a possibility as to why they refer to her as, you know, our daughter. Because to them, they saw it, you know, father is one who should really be getting upset, but they also saw it as well. It's also an attack upon their daughter, even though it's their sister. And I don't know if that helps them. Yeah. But still, you know, it's the idea of the protecting. Because when you look at these brothers, I wouldn't mess with any of them. I would not mess with any of them. So even if she was older, she was still pretty much in their protection. And I wouldn't want to mess with no less one, but 12.
Well, I'm yes. thinking maybe they helped take care of her. So she was, you know... You could think of her as your
well,
kid.
When you, it's very interesting when you see that she went out to the daughters of Canaan and you see how the Canaanites were, it's like, wow, I'm surprised that at least one of them didn't go out with her every time she left.
I always thought it was comical that look at that. And one of the, I think it's verse, I think it's 19 of that chapter, discusses that Shechem is the most honorable amongst
yes,
the Canaanites.
The
look
most
what he did.
Honorable.
Okay, that's the honorable one? Holy cow, what are the rest of them like?
Yeah, and he's not even the chieftain.
Exactly.
Yeah, he's the son. And yeah, wow. So, well, yeah, there's a whole long list of things that went wrong in this situation.
It's strange to me that after all that event and everything, that the next event that came up was Jacob and the dream, or was, the fight with the angel, the wrestle? I mean, I don't have a scripture in front of me.
Oh, this was after that, so.
That happened after?
Yeah, so.
Well, we don't really know the consequential.
Well, one of those things that you also have to, and we'll see this as we get going further on in Genesis, is you'll have some events that are kind of dropped gonna out of order in some cases. We'll see that with an encounter with Yehuda as well, with his daughter-in-law. So that's another topic in and of itself. Yes.
Yeah. What I was listening to it in the other room. You know, the thing with it starts off when he comes back after he meets up with Esau, and then you know they go their separate ways, and he heads towards the area of Shechem. One of the first things Jacob did when he gets there is he bought land. He was thinking that this would be a place that he might be able to stay a while. And then all of this horrible drama happens, and now he basically has to flee. I mean, imagine if you bought a house, and you're thinking, oh, we're going to stay here a really long time, there's a lot of good things here, and then some horrible drama happens, and you have to basically hightail it out of town and leave what you just bought and leave everything behind. I could understand there might have been some element of fear in Jacob. Maybe he was trying to be kind of more godly in his judgment and really trying to sort it out and not just act under emotion, which is something that Simeon and Levi apparently didn't know how to do, at this time at least. And now he has to flee. I mean, that's got to be scary too.
Yeah, that's why I was kind of mentioning earlier that it seems that there is some a little bit of a roller coaster in the trust that Jacob, I mean, he was definitely building, but that was going on. So I think we'll wrap up things here today, but there are some definitely some lurid aspects of the passage we're going at. But one of the things to really focus on is an incident here with Jacob and his brother, and they're reconciling together. That is hugely important because this whole thing between Jacob and Esau went on for hundreds of years later on. I mean, David was still dealing with this kind of rift between the brothers later on through time. And then didn't have time to get into the Haftarah section of Obadiah, but that actually touches on, again, this whole thing was even going on down to the Babylonian destruction of the temple, this rift between the two brothers. And when you read the prophets also, this rift between the two brothers continues on, even really, to the day that we live in today. So this rift, reconciliation, shows you that there is a path toward reconciliation, but, you know, are the folk really wanting to take it? And do you really want to buy into the legacy of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob? Do you want that? Or do you want the alternative, the fighting and such? So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this great hope, this hope of a new name. And Father, we thank you for showing us that our reputation doesn't have to precede us, and that who we used to be can go away. And Father, we thank you for being true to your word and being true to your promises. And when you say things, that you are going to bring them about. And Father, we just ask for more of your Spirit to build our trust in you, that we can see things clearly and make good decisions, good judgments. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.